Hebrews, the first chapter, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 9, our text, verses 4 through 9, God's Word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes the angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." This is the infallible and holy word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, as we enter on our study of Hebrews, I want to remind you again that Hebrews is going to focus our attention very closely upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his mediatorial office in particular, that is, as the one who came, who was born in the flesh, who is both God and man, who has conquered his enemy, who has defeated the enemy, who has paid for our sins, who has raised from the dead, who is now seated at God's right hand, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, set down at the majesty on high, he rules over all. The writer of Hebrews is giving us a glimpse into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's told us a great deal about him already in the first three verses, and I want to say a few more things about those three verses before we begin looking at what we will observe in verses 4 through 9. While we didn't cover it in this fashion, it is clear that in verses 1 through 3, Jesus is revealed there to us by the writer of Hebrews as prophet, priest, and king in his mediatorial office, or in his mediatorial role as the threefold office bearer who is the Savior of sinners. He is the one who is the great prophet, not like all of the other prophets, but the greater prophet than Moses, the one Moses predicted would come, who would come, the one that Moses spoke of, the one that was anticipated, the great prophet who would be the revealer of God and the revealer of the truth of God and the word of God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. That's the prophetic role of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks God's word to us. In fact, he is the word incarnate, the word made flesh. But he also is the priest, the great high priest of his people. The writer of Hebrews refers to it now here in the opening verses, but he will expand upon that role of Jesus as the high priest in the fourth chapter, where he will speak of the great role of the high priest who intercedes for us, who invites us to come to the great throne of grace. But one of the roles of a priest is to make an offering for sin. And all of that which the Old Testament predicted in terms of sacrifice, sacrifice upon sacrifice in temple and tabernacle, is fulfilled in these words when it tells us in our text in Hebrews 1 that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. When the writer says, after making purification for sins, he is taking the entire Old Testament and squishing it together in one little phrase and telling us that's exactly what the priestly work of the Lord Jesus was. He came to die, to purify us, to remove from us our sins. He paid for our sins. He was both sacrifice and priest, offering himself for our sins. And the writer of Hebrews expands on that later in the 7th and in the 9th and 10th chapter. And then he also gives us a glimpse in terms of the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ, when in that very same verse that we just read, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, there fulfilling that great prophecy of Isaiah, where it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the sanctuary, and the angels and the seraphim calling out, Holy, 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 it is Christ, the Son of God, there upon the throne of glory that Isaiah is privileged to see in prophetic anticipation of the fulfilling work of the Lord Jesus in his kingly office of ruling over all, because he is now both Son of God and Son of Man, the ruler and the Lord of all. Now, I point that out so that we remind ourselves that not only is the writer of Hebrews talking about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king in his mediatorial role, but all of Scripture speaks of Christ in this fashion to some degree. Prophetically, in the Old Testament, in the pages of the New Testament, he begins to teach us and unfold to us this truth of who Jesus is in his glory as both the Son of God, eternal with the Father and the Spirit, the second person of the Holy Trinity, but now this one who is uniquely God and man. There is none like him. He is God and man in one person, and it is he of whom Scripture speaks so many times in his mediatorial role as the one who is both God and man. And as one writer says, it is essential to make a clear distinction when interpreting between Christ's being the second person of the Holy Trinity and Christ's mediatorial office. By saying his essential being as the second person of the Holy Trinity, what we are saying is that he was, as Scripture teaches, he always will be, and he always remains the very Son of God. But when we speak of his official character as the mediator, we are speaking of him as the man who is both God and man, God incarnate, the one who came as Emmanuel, God with us. And when we speak of him in his mediatorial role, we are speaking of one and the same person. The person who is now God and man is the second person of the Holy Trinity, but who is forever one with us in that humanity, which is now forever linked with his glorious deity. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's essential that we see those distinctions, because sometimes, as we'll see in this scripture, it's essential to understand the distinction in order to understand the scripture. For instance, as we begin now to observe what the writer is saying as he introduces the subject in verse 4 of the superiority of Christ to angels, he will quote from scripture. Let's skip ahead to verse 5, where he takes a quotation of Old Testament scripture and he says this, for to whom or to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? You see, if you do not make that essential distinction between the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity and the mediator who is God and man in the role that Christ has now assumed, you can't understand that Old Testament quotation. What does it mean when he says, today I have begotten you? That could never be said of the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, correct? Because he ever is and ever was and ever will be. He cannot change. The second person of the Holy Trinity is forever with God the Father and God the Spirit, essential God. So there was no change in that regard, but he took upon himself a human nature, born of the Virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He could suffer in that human nature. And he died. And it's in that human nature that this is to be understood, the mediator who is God and man. Today I have begotten you. We'll look at that as we come to it in a moment. That is the Father saying of the mediator, his Son, you are my Son. We'll see that as we see him declaring to those at his baptism, this is my beloved Son. Of whom is he speaking? He is speaking of God in the flesh. Hear ye him. Who is it that the angels worship? Well, they always worship the second person of the Holy Trinity. But later in this passage, he will quote the Old Testament. And this passage is used then to say to us in the New Testament that the angels of God are commanded to worship whom? The mediator who is God and man. So those distinctions need to be very clearly kept and made in order to understand clearly what Scripture itself is teaching us. And these opening verses, these opening parts of chapter 1 are about the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as an aside for a moment, in the Heidelberg Catechism, with which most of us, I think, are quite familiar, I don't know the exact number, I didn't look it up, but I know it's there. You could look it up. There is a question and an answer in the Heidelberg Catechism that sets before us, why do we need such a mediator who is both God and man? And then that answer unfolds the glory of this person who is both God and man. And as we will see, the very dust of the earth, a human nature, is now on the throne of heaven. Doesn't that boggle your mind? God in the flesh, Jesus, who is both God and man, is on the very throne of the universe, glorious and Lord of all. That's why the writer of the Heidelberg Catechism says we have such a mediator. We need such a mediator as this, because only this kind of a mediator will be able to reconcile us to God. Well, back to our text. We look now at verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is going to begin here to set forth a series of comparisons in which each of them is going to say Jesus is superior to fill in the blank. In this one, he is superior to angels. Now, angels were beings with which the reader of the book of Hebrews would be very familiar. The Old Testament reader would be very familiar with angels. And the people of God would understand the personages and the power and the glory associated with angels. Angels were powerful beings. The angels which did not fall were God's messengers of might and power, ready to do his bidding at a moment. Angels were used in the ministry of communicating God's word. Angels would appear to God's people at various junctures, and there are numerous illustrations of that, so many that I think we know enough of them, we don't need to specifically look at any. They appear as God's messengers declaring God's word to his people, and that's what an angel is. He is a malach, messenger to the people of God, communicating God's word and God's will for our lives. But now, in comparison with these glorious beings, the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is superior, much more glorious than even these glorious beings. And as you remember, in the passages where angels appear in the Old Testament, angels were not those nice people dressed in a three-piece suit like that silly old and very false program Touched by an Angel that used to be on TV. where everybody smiled and hugged each other, and everything just sort of worked out in the end. And let alone the fact that the very premise of that program was not biblical whatsoever. Angels and angelic beings are not going to come in three-piece suits or in beautiful dress and appear as your best buddy. Scripture reveals that in passage after passage in the appearance of angels, the people who were given that privilege of seeing an angel, God's messenger, quaked in their boots because of the glory that was associated with those beings and their representation of the glory and the power of the message of God that they communicated. And the writer of Hebrews would know that the people to whom he writes would know all about that, would know that an angel appearing would cause your blood pressure to rise, the fear of your heart to escalate beyond your normal capacity, and they would be dreadfully, dreadfully fearful. Jesus is far superior to these, the highest beings of all. The reason is because he has a greater name than these angels. That name is the Son of God. Now, for us, a name doesn't mean a whole lot. There are those who will take time to get the book out when they are expecting a child, usually the first one. By then, you know, the second and third one, any old name will do, just give them a name. But they get the book out and they go through and they go, oh, no, 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 no. And then there's the top 10 names, and this year was all kinds of names. But we don't name our children according to their character, according to the kind of person they are. We don't have that kind of insight. God does. God does, for instance, change names. Remember, he appeared to Abram and said, get thee out of thy country and thy father's house into the land that I will show thee. And then later on, he appears to Abraham once again, and he says to Abraham, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. Abraham, which means, you see, his name meant something, father of many nations, in accordance with that great promise of chapter 12 in Hebrews, or in Genesis, where he said, I will make of you a great nation, and from you blessing will come to the kings of earth. It's because God knows the character, and God himself is the one who places that name upon that individual. The name of Jesus is given, many names of Jesus are given throughout the Old Testament. Probably the most significant name of Jesus in the Old Testament revealed through the prophet Isaiah, his name shall be called what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. There was a significance of naming him Emmanuel because it meant God with us. Names have meaning. And he has the name Son of God because he, as the mediator of sinners, has communicated God's word, accomplished redemption, and is now, as the mediator, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus was always the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. When did he inherit, as the writer says here, that name that is more excellent than the angels? He inherited that name, and he is called the Son of God, according to Scripture in Romans 1, 3, and 4, when he was declared with power to be the Son of God at the resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, this Jesus, who is God and man, is declared to be the Son of God with power, Paul writes in Romans. And he says, today I have begotten you. He didn't say that to angels. Angels are just ministers. Jesus is Lord. He is not referring here to the eternal sonship of Jesus, as we mentioned before. That's always unchangeably true. Jesus did not abdicate his divinity when he came and when he dwelled among us. He was and always will be God. He was God in that manger and in the womb. He was God as he grew and as he matured as a man. He was God as he died nailed to a cross. His deity as the Son of God never changes. But when he says in Romans 1, Paul says that God declared him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, the very point is this. This is the point at which God brings Jesus, who is God and man, into his full inheritance, manifested to the world as the Son of God, God in the flesh. The crucified was the Creator. But this was not the wonder set forth in this passage. In order to be crucified, it was necessary for the Creator to become man. And though he never ceased to be God, this one who became a man is now the exalted, glorious Lord of all. And that resurrection, raising him from the dead, set God's seal upon Christ's claim to deity and glory. And that's why the scripture says, "This day I have begotten you." It's the day in which Jesus entered into his royal and regal kingly office as the resurrected Lord supreme, glorious over all, ruling on high. Turn back just a few pages in scripture to the first or to the last two verses of Ephesians 1. Beginning at verse 20, we read that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. There, Paul speaking again of the resurrection. But what has happened now is that after and as a result of the resurrection, here is how Christ is to be seen. He is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul places that in the context of a prayer, the very end of the prayer, which gives us the very reason why we can pray, because Christ is the ascended, sovereign Lord of all. And the one to whom we pray is the God who is also man, seated on the throne of the universe, the mediator who is now Lord of all, and to him who rules all things by the word of his power, Paul says, ask and present your requests and seek the face of God, because in him and through him and to him are all things. And this is the one to whom we now come and through whom we may pray. Well, he has a superior name, but observe as well in verse 6 back in our text that the writer of Hebrews goes again to scripture and to present the glory of Christ as greater than the angels. He takes from scripture this text and he says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And then verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. As glorious as all of the angels are, and they are glorious, the description of them defies our understanding. Scripture tells us that when he comes, he will come with 10,000 times 10,000 of his holy ones, his angels. When he was in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus simply said, when he was tempted, that he could call a legion of angels would come at his disposal and would minister to him. In fact, we're told that following his temptation in the garden, Satan left him, but angels came and ministered to him. Angels are glorious, but he is more glorious. Angels are glorious, but he is superior. Great as their work is, nevertheless, They are in subjection to the God who is man, the Lord Jesus Christ. For in his human nature, God the Father has enthroned him above all, and he is high and lifted up, and he is Lord over all things. More excellent than the most excellent, angels surround the throne, but the Lamb is on the throne. Jesus is more glorious than the angels. And then he tells us the firstborn or the first begotten, the angels are to give him homage. That is, they are to worship him because he is the firstborn. What does that mean? To understand that, once again, I want to remind you of that distinction we made at the very beginning. We have to make a distinction sometimes when we try to interpret Scripture about whom is Scripture speaking. Is it speaking here of the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity? The angels were never told that they had to worship the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity. That should be rocket science, simple to understand. And we should all be rocket scientists in understanding Scripture in that vein. In other words, he always was worshipped by the angels. He is God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But now this strange God in the flesh, God who is both divine and human, has been elevated by the Father to receive the glorious homage and worship of the very angels that by his word he brought forth and called into being. And it is as the firstborn is brought into the world, verse 6 says, the firstborn of many brethren, another passage of Scripture says. Jesus is the firstborn, that is, he is the first among many. If you read Romans, the 8th chapter, it's the purpose of God to make us into the image of his Son. And then Paul says, who is the firstborn among many brothers. He, in his mediatorial role as God in the flesh, is the firstborn of many who will be raised from the dead and who will reign and rule with God for all eternity. And therefore, the angels of God are called to worship him because it relates to the high position of glory and honor that has been conferred upon the Son of Man because of his obedience to the law of God and his suffering of its penalty for our sin and his completion of our redemption at the cross of Calvary. Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, he is the firstborn of all creation. That is, he is Lord over all that exists. And then observe in verse 8, but to the Son, he says, he addressed the angels in verse 6, and of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, you have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Thy throne, O God. What a sharp antithesis. How immeasurable the gulf there is between Creator and creatures. We have seen the angels are but spirits, but now he says to the Son, he calls him God. What a distinction. What a glorious distinction is made. The angels to whom he had spoken and said, let all of the angels worship him, are but ministers. Jesus is here addressed as God. He sits upon the throne. The angels are merely ministers of fire and flames of fire, often used to symbolize the fact that they are executioners of the judgment of God. The judgment of God that came at Sodom and Gomorrah by the hand of angels was a judgment of fire. The scripture speaks of judgment of fire that will occur in the last days when Jesus comes again. But the one who commissions these angels, the one who commands them And they are sent forth to the four corners of the earth, the biblical expression for the vastness of this universe. The angels are commanded by the voice of but one who sits on the throne. And the one who sits on the throne is addressed as God. And he has all of the accoutrements of God. He says, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. He has an eternal throne. An eternal throne. A throne of glory. A throne that will never, ever, 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 ever end. The glory and the majesty of his rule and of his throne is eternal. And he holds that royal scepter. The scepter is that badge of supreme authority. You know the story of Esther in the Old Testament, where King Ahasuerus holds out his scepter. And when he does that, it's symbolic of his power to either accept or not to accept that person who comes into his presence. In a greater way, the one who sits upon the throne of the universe has a scepter. That is, it signifies supreme authority, authority over the angels of God, and authority over all things. And his kingdom is characterized by righteousness. He loves righteousness. The psalmist says, "Thy law is written on my heart." He loves righteousness. He rules in righteousness. He has fulfilled all righteousness by being the mediator, the savior of sinners, and reconciling us to God. And this Jesus, we are told, is anointed with the oil of gladness beyond your companions, speaking of that anointing and endowment of the power of the Holy Spirit, for which we know Scripture not only spoke and predicted, but was fulfilled in the coming and the power of the Holy Spirit, so much so that now, because Jesus is the supreme authority, he sends forth his Spirit according to the prophecy of Joel, and the church, filled by the power of the Holy Spirit, sent forth from the very throne of God, is being gathered to the throne of God and to the church and to the glory of Jesus Christ. We see then, as these opening verses begin to unfold for us, a picture that is going to be continually unfolded to us about this mediator who is both God and man. The mediator who is the one, who is the only one to whom we are to come to seek salvation. God set forth his son Jesus to be born of a virgin, to be the Savior, to redeem a people that we might become sons of God through him. Do you see then why all of these other religions of the world that say there are different paths to God are simply false? Excuse me. They're simply false. There is but one path to God. There is but one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. There is one name given under heaven unto men whereby we must be saved. It should drive us to evangelize in a way that we have not done before when we see the glory of this mediator and hold him out to be the hope for sinners. And you have come to him who is the mediator between God and man, who has set aside your sin by the work of the cross, who has drawn you to himself and redeemed you and made you his very own. Through this mediator, we are reconciled to God. That is why the eternal Son became a man. And as a man is declared to be the Son of God in power with his resurrection from the dead, it was for our sakes. It was because of our sin. It was because of our need and because of his love that he came and that he redeemed us. Should that not then cause our hearts to be stirred to worship. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of the worship of angels. He is more worthy of our worship because we will be raised to judge the angels, as it were, and to be in a position greater than they in the glory of his eternal kingdom. He is worthy of your worship. Was that your thought when you rose this morning and said it's time to go to church? Is that your thought when you come into the service of the Word and you hear the Word of the living God? Is that your thought when you hear the glory of His person explained and brought forth from the pages of Scripture? Does your heart reverberate with that message and say within you, He's worthy of my worship? I must worship and I must praise Him, this mediator who is my Savior, who is in heaven for me. And then, as I said, we will see He is your mediator, ruling now in heaven for you. And there's much that we will see as the writer of Hebrews tells us about that. But I would remind you that He's in heaven for you, not against you. For you. There at the Father's throne, He has your name written upon Himself, claiming you as His own, protecting you, preserving you in all of life's circumstances, guiding your footsteps, blessing your path, enlightening your mind, giving you blessing upon blessing upon blessing as He sends forth His ministers, His angels, which do His bidding to serve the sons and the daughters of the living God. This mediator is the one to whom you may come and worship. This mediator is the one who comes with blessing and with glory and gives to you that which you cannot even comprehend, that which Paul says in Ephesians is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. May I just close with this thought. Does it stir your heart to want to worship Jesus, knowing that He is both God and man, the Son of Man, yet the dust of the earth, who is now on the throne of God, the Son of God, the Lord of glory? It should, it must cause us to want to glorify Him who loved us and gave His life for our sins. Amen.